I invite you now to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Our study through the Gospel of Luke has brought us to the end of Luke 16, the passage that begins in verse 19. And so that's found on page 876 if you're using the black church Bibles that are in front of you. And I'd ask if you could please stand as we read the Word of God together. Let's stand just in honor of God's Word as we consider the passage that we're going to study this morning. Please follow along as I read now. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, being the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Eternal Destiny. There is an eternal future awaiting each one of us this morning in either heaven or hell. So obviously the topic this morning could not be more serious, could not be more important. And really the questions we want to answer is, well, what determines where we go? If every single person who lives goes either one of two places, heaven or hell, what determines where we go? And then the other question we want to consider is, what in our life indicates where we're going? Is there something we could look at our lives and are there markers, are there signs in our lives that could help us recognize, yes, I'm headed in the right direction. I can have confidence that I'm headed for eternity in the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's the topic this morning, our eternal destiny. Earlier in this chapter, again, we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and if you recall, at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus was teaching specifically his disciples, and he was teaching on the importance of money and stewardship and how our lives are a stewardship. Everything we have, it sounded like Dave Ramsey even mentioned that in the promo, right? Everything we have is God's. We're just stewards of it. And so Jesus was teaching his disciples that important truth and how we cannot serve both God and money. We cannot serve two masters. God must have the first place in our lives, and we show that by how we give generously to his kingdom and to him, and how we give generously of our money. Well, the Pharisees heard that, and if you recall, they ridiculed Jesus. They openly sneered and scoffed at him for that teaching. And Luke told us why. Remember, it's because they were lovers of money. And so then last week we saw how then Jesus in turn rebuked them and really warned them and continued to plead with them and teach them that they were in trouble. Jesus told them that they had a failed righteousness. They had this phony external righteousness that they were trying to perform before men with all their religious traditions and duties. They were trying to look good before men, but he said, God knows your hearts, and you're still guilty and condemned before God. They had a failed understanding. Even though they were great students of God's word, they had missed and rejected the central message of the scriptures, which is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus has been teaching them. He's been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here, that he's the long-awaited Messiah, and yet they continued to reject him and continued to reject his teachings, failing to bow before him and follow him as Lord and Savior. And so they had missed it. They had missed everything that the law and the prophets had been pointing toward. And then lastly, Jesus called them out on their failed submission. Not only did they miss and reject the message of the Bible, but they tried to give this appearance like they were righteous, like they were following God's word, but really they weren't even submitting to the heart of God's word. They were twisting it and trying to finagle the scriptures so that they could still obey their sinful passions. And he gave them an example of that concerning marriage and divorce. And really now then, this parable that we're studying today, this teaching that Jesus is giving the Pharisees, it's like another warning to them. It's like another example of how you're missing the boat. You're not following God's law. You're not following God's promised Messiah. And let me demonstrate that to you again in the area of your money. Because, like Luke tells us, they were lovers of money. And so Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees is that beneath all the religious facade, they're really materialistic, they're greedy, they're people with wicked hearts. And so really this parable is another gracious warning to them and to all who were listening, not just the Pharisees, but all who were listening, of the judgment that awaits such a person. Such a person who is religious on the outside, but by their actions they demonstrate that there's no saving grace. There's been no saving grace on the inside. There's been no work of God in their hearts. So my plan this morning is to walk us through this parable. I'm going to divide it up into three parts, and then after that we want to consider a few takeaways, okay? So here's part number one of the parable. I called it two men. This parable is really a contrast between these two men, these two main characters. And so in verses 19 through 21, we're introduced to those two men. A rich man who goes unnamed, and a poor beggar named Lazarus. And you'll see that these two men could not have been more different. Verse 19 describes the rich man. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. So you see, this rich man lived a life of extravagance, a life of self-absorption. He was clothed in purple. Back then, purple dye was very rare. It was very hard to come by. The only way they got it was from taking these, I guess, shellfish and, you know, squeezing them, right? So, I mean, it was very expensive to get. We wear all kinds of colors today, but man, if you were dressed in purple, that was very costly. That's why it was usually reserved for royalty. But yet this man is dressed in purple, and not just in purple, it says in fine linen. That's really describing his undergarments, but those are expensive undergarments. So it's like the picture Jesus is giving here is, man, he is dressed extravagantly all the way, from head to toe, outside, inside, everywhere. He is dressed, again, I guess extravagantly. I want to say dressed to the nines or something. For some reason, that expression was in my head, but I don't even know if that's the right expression. But whatever, you get the idea, I trust. But not only do we see how rich and extravagant he is from his clothing. But look, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. That's the same verb that was used just a chapter earlier to describe the banquet that the father, remember in the story of the prodigal son, and when the son returns and the father's so excited and he says, hey, let's go get the fattened calf. This is a special occasion. Let's throw a special banquet and feast. Because my son who was lost has come home. He was dead and he's alive, right? And that was a good occasion for a special feast. Well, this rich man in this parable, he eats like this every day. He dines on fancy food and lavish banquets every day. And then on top of that, in verse 20, it references when it's talking about Lazarus laying at the gate of his house. And the word there used for gate describes a huge ornamental gate. So we know that this guy lived in a palace. So you put it all together and you realize that it's not just that this man is rich, but he's self-indulgent. Right? I mean, Alex read for us from 1 Timothy 6. There's nothing wrong necessarily with being rich, but God warns those who are rich to not put their hope in wealth, to not spend it all on themselves too, but to be generous, right? But this man is not. He's self-indulgent. He lives in excess. He's totally focused on himself. And we see that because what the parable is implying here is that he ignores Lazarus begging at his gate. But there's something else we need to understand about this rich man. He's religious. He's religious. We see down in verses 23 and 24... that this rich man recognized Abraham and claimed to have a relationship with him. He calls him Father Abraham. So he no doubt thought he had a relationship with God as well. You see, he represents, and again, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees primarily here. This rich man represents the Pharisees, someone who's religious on the outside, but yet a lover of money, materialistic, greedy, but yet assumes that they are fine with God, assumes that they're accepted by God, assumes that they will be welcomed into God's presence when they die. But Jesus is going to show them through this parable that that's not the case. So that's the rich man. And contrasted with his extravagance, we see then the description of Lazarus in verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus is a poor man. Lazarus is a crippled man. Because verse 20 shows us that he can't walk. He has to be laid at the rich man's gate. He's being laid there so he can beg. The only way he can sustain himself is by people giving him a little money or a little food. But this is a meager existence because Lazarus is starving. Look, it says he's so hungry that he longs that he could just eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, the stuff that just is left over and wiped off and gathered up and thrown away. Lazarus wishes he could just eat those crumbs. Imagine what it was like for Lazarus laying at the gate, his stomach gnawing from hunger. He can smell the food coming from another one of the rich man's feasts. No doubt he probably saw all these other rich and important people going to all these banquets, coming and going. And all the while, he's just longing for some help, some relief. Hoping the servants would set out the trash close enough to him so that he could rummage through it and find some scraps to eat. Hunger and being crippled is not the only thing Lazarus suffers from. His body is covered with sores. He has some kind of skin disease that causes these open, oozing sores, which attract the wild dogs to come and lick his sores. And Lazarus can't move. It's probably hard for him to shoo them away. So what a humbling and pathetic picture we get here of Lazarus. It's as if the only people showing him any kind of attention are the wild dogs. Now, the rich man knew that Lazarus was lying there at his gate. I mean, how could he not notice Lazarus there day after day? In fact, later we're going to see the rich man address Lazarus by name. So the rich man was aware of who Lazarus was. He knew of Lazarus's need. But again, the story implies that the rich man did not give Lazarus anything. The rich man passed by Lazarus day after day and showed him no mercy. The rich man claimed to be religious, no doubt probably claimed to follow the law and the prophets, yet he failed to obey God's word. Time and time again in the law of Moses, it commands people to show mercy to the poor. When you're harvesting your fields, don't harvest every last little bit. Leave some so the poor can gather some. That was God's heart. The law was reflecting God's heart. God has a special place in his heart for the poor and the needy and the mistreated. But yet this man was not reflecting God's heart. This rich man was focused on himself. He lived a life, again, of self-indulgence and did not consider helping others. Like the Pharisees, his love of money had crowded out any love for God or love for others. Despite, again, a religious exterior, his loveless and selfish life demonstrated that he had no relationship with God. But Lazarus is portrayed as a man who has faith in God, a man who has placed all his hope in the promises of God, despite being outwardly poverty stricken. Lazarus was a rich man. Lazarus had trusted God. His name indicates this. His name literally means God has provided help. Now you look at his life and you think, has God really provided help? But Lazarus was trusting in God. And we're going to see the fruition of that after he dies. God had provided, God in fact had provided Lazarus with what money could not buy. And that is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, which we'll see as the story unfolds. So we have two men here, the rich man and Lazarus. And these men could not be more different. The rich man living in self-absorbent luxury, callous to the needs of others, while Lazarus lives in poverty and suffering while depending on God. Part two of the story is two fates. Two fates. As different as their circumstances were in life, we'll see that Lazarus and the rich man had vastly different experiences after death. Look with me at verse 22 and following. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's just stop there because we'll just take them one at a time. Both Lazarus and the rich man die, but look what immediately happens to each of them. Says Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. There's no mention of a burial for Lazarus. It's going to talk about the rich man being buried, right? I mean, Lazarus couldn't afford a funeral. Who knows? He probably wasn't even given a proper burial. Probably no one noticed, or very few even noticed, that Lazarus died here on earth, but God noticed. God sent his angels to come and get Lazarus and carry him into heaven, carry his soul into heaven. I was reminded of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God sent his angels to Lazarus and carried him to Abraham's side. Now, saying Abraham's side, that's a picturesque way of describing heaven. Right? The Bible describes heaven many different ways. We've seen that in Luke already, right? A banquet, right? Sometimes it's described as a garden, as paradise, as a kingdom, certainly. Right? And you know, as we carry it out through the New Testament, we see the new heavens and the new earth. But here it's described as Abraham's side, or, you know, the older version said Abraham's bosom. And that's, again, kind of getting at this feast, this banquet picture. Because back then, right, we're not going to plan on doing this at our fellowship meal, I don't think. But back then, when they would enjoy table fellowship together with each other, right? You know, sometimes they would lean against each other. Right, and we get a picture of that in John 13 in the upper room when Jesus is sharing a Passover with his disciples right before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Remember how it describes the apostle John? He was the one whom Jesus loved, and he reclined against Jesus' side. Same word. And so that's the picture here of heaven is Lazarus is brought into intimate fellowship with Abraham, the father of all who believe. He's in intimate fellowship with Abraham and all the saints in heaven. One of the ways heaven is described in the Bible, we've already seen it in Luke, is as this great banquet where we enjoy this intimate fellowship with Jesus and with all the saints. Remember Jesus, again, a couple chapters ago, warning the Pharisees, hey, you guys are going to, you think you'll belong to this banquet, you're going to be shut out. You're going to be seeing the Gentiles come in and dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, here's Lazarus, a Jew, dining as well with Abraham at Abraham's side in heaven. He's brought into the comfort. It's going to be described as comfort later in this parable. Joy, peace, the fellowship of the saints, and enjoying the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Again, I don't have time to describe all the ways the Bible talks about heaven, but I was reminded of the Apostle Paul, what he says in Philippians, that, man, I desire to just depart and to be with Christ, because that's far better, Paul said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's what Lazarus in this parable was experiencing. Lazarus had suffered great hardships during his life on earth, but now he was in a glorious place of no more pain, no more tears, no more hunger, no more sores. His soul was in the presence of Jesus as he awaited then the resurrection of his body when Jesus returns, so that then body and soul he can reign with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what happened to Lazarus after he died, but then look at what it says happened to the rich man. So verse 22, Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Again, probably had a fancy funeral, right? All these people doting over him. But then look at what it says immediately. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So where is he? He's in Hades. Now, one challenge when you're interpreting this passage is, how far do we press all the details, right? And one of the principles of a biblical interpretation is, when you're dealing with parables, parables are presenting a central truth, a main point. So we have to guard against pressing every detail and making every little thing mean this and this and this. Okay, so that raises the question, like, well, what all can we learn about hell from this passage? You know? And Jesus's point was not to give us this detailed description of hell necessarily, although I think there are certain truths we can glean from this. But no, Jesus was driving home a central truth. Remember the context. And I'll try to demonstrate that central truth with my takeaways. So that being said, the rich man is in hell. He's in Hades. In the Old Testament, Hades is just described as the unseen place of the dead. But in the New Testament, Hades describes hell. It's the place of the wicked. And so there are things we know about hell from the Bible that would match this parable as well, talking about being in torment and an unquenchable fire, the place where of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies, the Bible says. So no doubt, we get a pretty accurate picture from this parable of hell. Now what we don't know is what I wouldn't want to say is, oh, can people from hell see into heaven, right? Can they talk back and forth? I would guess not. The Bible doesn't describe that other places. But again, Jesus is giving this story, driving home the point that he wants the Pharisees and others to be warned of. Okay? So, Lazarus is in the comforts of heaven, but the rich man is in the torments of hell. He's in anguish. He's separated. He cannot get out. He's conscious. Right? Some people try to talk about soul sleep or soul annihilation, meaning, you know, when you die, you're just done. No, the Bible speaks not just here, but many places about conscious, eternal torment. He's in agony. He's in the fires of hell. And so he asks Abraham, and it's interesting, isn't it, his dialogue? I mean, it seems like he still is not, I don't know, I don't want to push this too hard, but I was just struck by, man, it's like he still thinks he's better than Lazarus in a way, right? It's almost like he's still bossing Lazarus around. I don't know, maybe that's just me. But anyway, he's in agony. He's like, send Lazarus to dip my tongue. And remember, like I said earlier, he's crying out, Father Abraham. Thought he had a relationship with Abraham. And Abraham does call him child, but no doubt it was just an ethnic relationship. I mean, he was a physical Jew. But as the New Testament makes clear, not all those who are of Israel are true Israel. Only those who have the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. And clearly this rich man did not. So him and Lazarus have very different fates. Then I need to move quickly. Our time is going fast. But part three is one message needed. One message needed. We've had two men. We've had two fates. And now one message needed. I did want to say this. So pause that. I forgot to mention this. When we're talking about hell, we're talking about this rich man being in hell. It's important to understand the Bible says we all deserve hell. Right? We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. We've all fallen short of His glory. And so because of that, we all deserve to be separated from Him for eternity. We all deserve that eternal punishment because God's perfect justice demands that our sins be punished. But again, that's what is so amazing about the gospel, that God in His love sent His Son to rescue sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ humbled Himself, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners. He bore the sins and the wrath of God of His people upon Himself so that all those who believe in Him won't go to hell. They can escape the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. 3 days later, after dying on the cross, God raised Jesus from the dead in power and victory and showing that His sacrifice was accepted. And now Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand. And now He continues to build His kingdom, just as I was praying earlier. He continues to send forth His Spirit to gather in sinners, gather in His flock, gather in people to escape the punishment of hell. But see, the rich man, like the Pharisees, had not submitted to Christ. They had rejected His teaching. Remember, we saw that earlier in Luke, they had ridiculed Him. Time and time again, they had rejected Jesus when He was saying, I'm bringing in the kingdom of God, I'm the promised Messiah. No, they were religious on the outside, but they were not righteous before God because they loved God more than money and they failed to submit and follow Christ. And so this rich man, again, is a picture of the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus has been warning them about this. It's been sprinkled throughout the Gospel of Luke. I don't have an exhaustive list in my notes here, but I mean, just as you allow your mind to remember those times, he's saying, woe to you who are rich, because you've received your reward in full, right? That's what he's basically saying about this rich man in this parable. Hey, while you were on earth, you enjoyed great good things. You were laughing it up and living it up, but you were not rich toward God. And so now, for eternity, you're going to suffer. We had the parable of the foolish farmer who stored up his barns, and on that night his soul was required of him. And then here just recently, Jesus has been teaching them, hey, when you throw a banquet, Don't just invite your high preppy friends and high rich friends who can invite you back. No, invite the poor, invite the lame, invite the crippled. Right? This rich man didn't do that. And then here, even in this chapter, Jesus has been saying, make friends for yourselves by using your money to serve others and meet their needs, and then they will welcome you into heaven. Remember, time and time again, he's been hammering home that point. Why? Because we can buy our way into heaven? No. But because our hearts, our use of money reflects our hearts. And so this rich man was showing that he was not a true follower of God because he was not merciful to the poor. Now part three. One message needed. Let me just quickly finish up the parable here. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father. Right? It's like he's finally moved on from himself now. The rich man says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see what's happening here? I almost thought about calling it something like a philosophy of ministry, but I thought that's pastor talk, right? But it's like this rich man is saying, they need my brothers. They need special signs. If you would raise Lazarus from the dead, or maybe if you'd give them a vision of Lazarus somehow so that Lazarus could warn them, then that would keep them from coming here. And Abraham keeps saying, no, they've got the law and the prophets, right? The word of God, the word of God at that time, right? Listen, let them listen to them. And if they're not going to listen to that, they're not even going to listen to someone who's risen from the dead. Kind of foreshadowing those who would reject the risen Jesus, right? Who would be preaching. So you see, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a hard heart. A hard, dead heart. A heart that will not submit to the Scriptures. Again, pointing back to the same theme he's been hammering the Pharisees on, right? You guys are missing the point of the Scriptures, the law and prophets. They're all pointing to me, but you guys are rejecting me. So Jesus continues to drive home these truths. All right. All that is needed, one message is needed, is the Word of God. So this is a reminder to us as believers, let us be diligent to take the gospel to the lost. That's what they need. The Word of God is what saves. God saves people through His Word. God is the one who gives faith, and He does it through the Word of God. Abraham said, listening to, hearing, obeying the Word of God is what would bring salvation. I was reminded of Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Right, that's what the end of this parable is, again, teaching us. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God, not through signs. And our people today need to know that as well. People are always searching for signs. Oh, who had this near-death experience? Who had this? Who had that? No, what they need is the gospel. They need the Word of God. And so let us be reminded and assured that the gospel is sufficient for salvation. So let us bring the gospel to the lost, and let us fervently pray that God would grant them faith and repentance. And by the way, let us, as Jesus commanded us, let us pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up more laborers to take forth the word of God, because that is what God uses to save. All right, three takeaways, and they're all short, I promise. Number one. Your relationship to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. With these takeaways, I'm trying to bring us back to what is the central truth that Jesus is teaching through this parable. Well, one is your relationship to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Right? This parable is a sobering reminder of the inescapable reality of death and judgment. Again, the way I started the sermon, every person will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. So what determines where you go? Is it if you're rich or poor? Is it if you're religious or not? What is it? Well, it's this. The one condition that determines where you spend eternity is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Only those who, by God's gracious enabling, have trusted in Christ as Savior and submitted to Him as Lord will be welcomed into heaven. Those who have not trusted in Christ and have not submitted to Christ will spend eternity in a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of anguish and torment that the Bible calls hell. And I know this is not a popular message today. I know it's not politically correct, but this is what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God declares that of Jesus that there is salvation found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you see, it's only through Jesus that sinners like you and me can be saved from the punishment that we deserve. Because it's only the sacrifice of Jesus that satisfies and turns away God's wrath. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. It's only the death of Jesus that reconciles us to God. It's only the righteousness of Jesus that credited to us that will make us right before God. Jesus Christ alone is the one who's been given the name above all names. Jesus Christ is the one who will return with His mighty angels in power and great glory. Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. It's before Jesus Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Jesus Christ will reign supreme over the new heavens and the new earth. And so the question you have to ask yourself today is, do I belong to Jesus? Do I belong to Jesus? Am I in His kingdom? Have I committed my life to Him? Would He claim me as His own? Because that is the one condition, the one factor that determines where you go. Your relationship with Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Takeaway number two. Once you die, your fate is sealed. Right? That's driven home in this parable. Once you die, your eternal destination is fixed and there's no changing it. Once you're in hell, there's no way of getting out. There's no purgatory. There's no working your way out. There's no family members praying me out or buying me out. There's no second chance. There's no other opportunities given to repent and follow Jesus. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no reincarnations where I'll get another chance to do what's right and follow Christ. No, if you die without Jesus Christ, it's too late. It's too late. It's not like missing a flight and, oh, I'll just catch the next one. There is no next flight. Those who die apart from Christ are doomed forever in hell. And that's why it's so important that you follow Jesus now in faith. Your decision now in this short life regarding Jesus determines your eternal destiny. So I urge you this morning to trust in Jesus as your Savior, to follow Him as your Lord, because what you do with Jesus is the difference between heaven and hell. And so I'm praying even now that the Spirit of God will enable everyone in this room to believe in the name of Jesus this morning. And then the third and final takeaway is, as we've been seeing from Luke 16, your choices regarding money and the needy reveal the condition of your heart. Your choices regarding money and the needy reveal the condition of your heart. As with the rich man in Jesus' parable, our use of money in relation to the needs of others reveals our spiritual state. If we claim to be a Christian, as this rich man claimed to be a child of Abraham, but our material wealth is used only for ourselves, and if we're not generous and compassionate to the needs of others, then I fear that we too will be in for a tragic surprise like this rich man was. Again, please don't misunderstand. Giving money to the poor, giving money to God's kingdom does not earn us entry into heaven. We're saved not by works, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when you are saved, you will bear the fruit of love and generosity. 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? James hammers this point home over again, right? If you say you have faith and your brother is in need and you just say, hey, be warm, be fed, but don't do anything for him, what good is that? That faith is dead, he says. If God has saved us, it will affect the way we spend our money. We will increasingly love God and want to invest in his eternal kingdom for the glory of his name. We'll be storing up treasures in heaven and not on earth where they're passing away. If God has done a saving work of grace in our lives, we will increasingly have God's heart for people. We'll give to missions because we want to see people come to know Jesus. We'll want to alleviate suffering in this world. We will share God's concern for orphans, for refugees, for the unborn, for the poor and helpless. And we need to be discerning. I know there's lots of needs out there. That's why I would recommend give to Christian ministries, right? As Christians, we're called to make disciples. So when possible, let our giving to the needy be through Christian ministries, where they'll not only meet the immediate physical needs, but they'll bring the gospel to bear as well, so that their eternal needs can be met. I praise God for raising up Christian orphanages, Christian rescue missions, Christian care pregnancy centers, Christian ministries to the poor and displaced. So giving money to God's work, giving money to the needy, does not determine that you're going to heaven, but it's an indication that you're headed there. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where do your spending decisions indicate that your heart is? May God help us evaluate our spending. May God help us deny ourselves the worldly pleasures that the world says we must have. And may God help us to give sacrificially to the kingdom of God. May the Spirit of God increasingly produce in us a love for neighbor that gives generously to meet the needs of others. I pray that this parable encouraged you who are believers, warned you who are not. What a joy it'll be. What a joy it is. To know that we will spend eternity with Jesus in his heavenly kingdom. And so may now all of our lives, every part of it, especially our giving, may that be used for his glory and to further the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We want to conclude our worship this morning by taking the Lord's Supper together. If I could have the men come forward who are going to serve this morning. I know we've gone just a little long, so I'll try not to belabor things now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I do just want to share one verse with you. I was thinking about this verse again in context of all this theme that Jesus has been teaching in Luke. I thought about Jesus Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become